But I would like for you to stand on your feet and open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 5 through 11. 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 5 through 11 as Brother Vern comes to give a public reading of the Word of God.
And we thank God for His Word. Amen.
Amen.
Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you.
Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We praise you, Father, that you did not leave us to wander aimlessly through this life. But Lord, you gave us your word that we can open and read, and we can hear the voice of God. We can know the will of God. And I'm thankful for this, God. Now help us, God, as we sort of look over Peter's shoulder this morning as he wrote these words down, and help us to understand what they mean and help us to apply them in our lives, that we, O God, may be a glory to you, and that you, O God, may receive all the praise and the honor. In Jesus' holy name, amen. You may be seated to the glory of God. Now, there's a great civil war today going on within the modern church between two opinions concerning the doctrine of the eternality of salvation. That's just the fancy way of understanding that salvation is eternal. And the debate is whether our salvation is eternal, or if a genuinely saved person can somehow lose his salvation due to some sin or failure to achieve a particular level of righteousness. Now, I don't think we're the first generation of believers who have struggled with this issue. I think many people have struggled with this issue due to several factors, such as the realization that we periodically sin, and then very bad teaching. But what makes the doctrine of the eternality of salvation so difficult is that many people get this doctrine confused with another teaching of the Bible called the doctrine of assurance. And I honestly think that it is fairly common for genuinely saved people to struggle over the assurance of their own salvation, also for a variety of reasons. But thanks be to God that God the Holy Spirit was mindful of our struggle, and so He carried the Apostle Peter along to pin down the passage that is before us this morning that will help us to end that struggle forever, or at least greatly reduce it. Now, first of all, let me say that the doctrine of the eternality of salvation and the doctrine of assurance are not the same thing. One is objective, the other subjective. One is propositional, the other is experiential. One is a fact of Scripture, while the other is our own personal application of the facts of Scripture. So we can't teach them in the same way, nor may we overcome struggles with each one in the same way. The doctrine of the eternality of salvation is objective, propositional, biblical truth. It is a fact of Scripture. But the doctrine of assurance is much more subjective and experiential, and can only be realized as the facts of Scripture become real and evident in our own lives. And the Apostle Peter was concerned about this issue, which is why he wrote verse 10, where he said, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you." So here we have an apostolic command, which is the very same thing as God Himself commanding us, to be all the more diligent. to do something. Now, whatever you think this phrase means, let's agree that it goes beyond the normal everyday diligence that believers are commanded to have. Because Peter didn't just say, be diligent here. He said, be all the more diligent. Now, the command to be diligent is found four times in the New Testament. The first time is when the Apostle Paul counseled the young pastor at the church at Ephesus, Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2 and 15, and said, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Now, the word diligent comes from a Greek word that means to hasten or to make haste, to exert oneself or to endeavor to do something. So Paul is telling Timothy, and by extension all church leaders, to make haste, to exert ourselves, to endeavor to present ourselves approved by God as a master craftsman so that we will not be condemned by God as we accurately exposit the Scriptures to the people. The writer of Hebrews said this in Hebrews 4 and 11, therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. So we have to labor and work and exert ourselves and endeavor in order not to fall after the same example of the children of Israel in the wilderness and to enter the final rest of God. And the Apostle Peter used this same word two more times in 2 Peter 1 verses 14 and 15, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus has made clear to me, and I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure you will be able to call these things to mind. And then again in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, but according to His promise we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. Now, these kinds of passages defeat the notion that salvation allows the individual believer to rest on his laurels and just sit and celebrate his eternal life. No, the call of God on genuine believers is to continually press into the things of God. We are to be absolutely assured that we are saved, but we are never to be satisfied with our own spiritual development. Hence the phrase, be diligent. Now, there's a lot of talk these days about legalism. Legalism is a heresy, is the heresy of the Judaizers. Back in Acts 15, Dr. Luke wrote the book of Acts, and in Acts 15, this is the first heresy that attacked the church. And you can read how the church dealt with it in Acts chapter 15. And legalism is evil, black, dark, and from the very pit of hell. Legalism teaches that the grace of God is not enough. And so we have to do something to earn our own salvation. So to the legalist, grace is lacking and ineffectual. So we should correctly condemn legalism whenever we see it, taste it, smell it, or feel it. But there's another perversion of grace, another heresy, that is just as dangerous, just as evil, just as destructive as the heresy of legalism. And that is the heresy of antinomianism. Now, I don't know why they gave it such a long name. If I'd have been around back then, I'd have named it something shorter, but they named it antinomianism. And antinomianism is lawlessness, or the absence of law. An antinomian perverts grace by teaching that since we're saved by grace alone, then it doesn't matter how we live our lives after we're saved. So an antinomian rejects about a third of the Bible that teaches what Peter teaches right here. Now, the culture of the first century in Israel was defined by legalism. The Pharisees were all legalists who despised the grace of God. But the 21st century American culture is defined by lawlessness, loose living, a rejection of moral absolutes, a condemnation of sexual purity. These are all trademarks that the heresy of lawlessness or antinomianism is alive and well. But the mistake that people make as they begin to see the wrongness of antinomianism and seek to escape it, is to run right into what they perceive to be the safety of legalism. And that's a terrible mistake, because all they've done is to swap heresies. So people who have seen the destruction that lawlessness brings wrongly perceive that if they can just become more disciplined, then they will be more pleasing to God. But what we should do is to run away from both legalism and antinomianism and run into the arms of God's grace. Because while grace absolutely does celebrate a salvation brought about by what God alone does for us, it also rejoices with passages like the one we are studying today. Trying to deserve God's favor by doing good works and becoming more moral in order to earn salvation is the heresy of legalism. And it insults the grace of God and spits in Jesus' face as He hangs screaming on the cross. But putting forth effort to be diligent to the various things that the Bible talks about after we are saved is not legalism, no matter how confining on the flesh it may be. Putting forth a lot of effort to be submissive to the clear teachings of the Bible is not legalism. It is obedience. So any effort to obey Jesus after we're saved honors God. So whatever the common everyday diligence looks like in your life, we need to step it up and raise the bar in order to obey Peter here and be all the more diligent. But what is it that Peter wants us to be all the more diligent about? Well, he tells us, be all the more diligent to make certain. So the old fisherman tells us to be all the more diligent in order to make certain, or to prove, or to verify, or to ascertain something. Well, what is it that we should be all the more diligent to make certain about? And Peter says, His calling and choosing you. So, we are to be conscientious, or meticulous, or rigorous, or careful, or thorough, to make certain, or to be sure, or to confirm or establish about something very important. God's calling and choosing us for salvation. So we are to be very industrious to verify that we have been called and chosen by God for salvation. Now, that seems to me to be a lot of effort on our part. And that tells me that this must be very important for Peter to instruct us to go through all this labor. Peter is telling us, he is commanding us, to possess the assurance of our salvation. He is not telling us to figure out whether or not salvation itself is eternal. That's not what Peter talks about here, even though it is related. No, Peter is telling us to be sure, to make certain about the call of God on our lives and the fact that God has chosen us for salvation. So this is personal. We can't do this in a group setting, and this is not some fact of Scripture that we're supposed to merely believe and accept as being true. This is something that we as individuals must possess. Every individual believer has to do this and believe this and experience this and to know this for himself. Dear friends, please make sure you realize that Peter is not leading us into a study of whether or not salvation itself lasts forever. Peter is giving us an apostolic command to become certain about our own relationship with Jesus. And whether salvation is eternal or not, and it is eternal, but that's a study for another time. Peter wants every genuine believer to be all the more diligent to make certain about whether the salvation that we read about in the Bible and that we sing about and that we hear testified about and that we have prayed about and thought about has actually been appropriated or made real to us. So this is not some lofty theological discussion about elevated spiritual matters that only theologians and pastors worry about. No, this is about where we all live. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is as down to earth as you can get. This is as practical as anything in all the world. This subject is what some of you have struggled with the entire time you have been a Christian. This is what countless millions of believers all over the world and all throughout the 2,000-year history of the church have pondered and discussed and struggled with. This has to do with whether or not the issues that we read about in the Bible are true in our lives. This is not about whether we're saved. It's about whether we have the assurance that we are saved and why we have that assurance and on what that assurance is based. Peter tells us to be all the more diligent to make certain about God's calling and choosing us. So this is something that we are to do. Now, yes, we are to do it in the strength that God provides, and yes, we are to do it with the Bible as our guide, and yes, ultimately, we only do this because we are already truly saved, but we are to do this. And that's fascinating, because back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, look what the apostle said. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter taught here that God causes sinners to be born again. And that means that the origination and the design of the new spiritual life that God gives to His elect is from God and not from ourselves. So this is something that we don't do. The new birth is not the result of anything that we do. We do not call ourselves to salvation, and salvation does not come about from something that we do for ourselves. God's call on us to be saved is all from God. And the power that actually gave us that new spiritual life comes only through God. We have no input at all into whether we're called and chosen by God. God alone has to call us. God alone has to choose us. But since that's true, then the opposite is also true. Since we are called and chosen by a sovereign act of God alone, then we can't do anything or stop doing anything to make ourselves to be uncalled or unchosen. And so this deals with the eternality of our salvation. So we must understand that we are not rewarded with new spiritual life because we love God or because we prayed or because we made a decision or because we stopped sinning or because we began to produce good works. No, no, no. We love God and we pray and we make godly decisions and we hate our sin and we strive to refrain from it and we begin to produce good and godly works in our life because God has already called and chosen us and we have already experienced the miracle of the new birth. Hallelujah. The miracle of the new birth comes first. Yes, it does. We have no more to do with our new spiritual birth than we did with our original natural birth. Peter says here that God caused it. And this is what we mean when we say that regeneration, which is the new birth, is a sovereign act of God. God did this all by Himself without any help or assistance or cooperation from us at all. In fact, we can't do anything to initiate our new birth or cooperate with God in obtaining it because as lost people, we are fallen and spiritually dead. But it is this sovereignty and salvation that makes salvation to be eternal. So the Bible teaches that God gives this regeneration to those He has already chosen to save. So the choosing by God comes first. But the choosing is invisible. We can't see it. Nobody walks around with a C on their forehead, signifying that God has chosen him for salvation. And neither is it true that those who are chosen don't get into as much sin as other people do. Some great men of God have been murderers and liars and the worst people in town before they were saved. And for the most part, we didn't even know anything about this choosing until after we were saved and began to read the Bible. God choosing people for salvation is usually not discussed on talk radio. It's usually not the topic of conversation at the beauty parlor or the Bible or the barber shop or at the table at Thanksgiving. So we are to accept the facts of Scripture about this salvation and trust that what God says in Scripture is true. So even though God was very busy from the very beginning, our first memory of God in salvation is usually when we first believed and prayed and repented and trusted in Christ. And then as we began to go to church and hear sermons and read the Bible and go to Bible study, we ran into those verses that talk about God's choosing us before the foundation of the world, before we were born, before we did anything good or bad. Now, this choosing is sometimes described in various English versions of the Bible as being an election. So God purposefully elected us to salvation. He voluntarily elected us to have eternal life. He decidedly elected us to be adopted and to experience unbelievable joy with Him in heaven forever. And like all elections, God choosing us was a thoughtful, determined, and decisive act. Yet God didn't consult with anyone but Himself. There was no research conducted so God could pick the best candidates. There were no primaries, no trial runs, and no do-overs. But we all have to know that God was not coerced in His choosing us. God chose us on purpose. So even though God did not need us, He wanted us. And so God set His love upon us to cause us to be born again. Hallelujah. Now the Bible teaches very extensively that there are two other aspects of this sovereign calling and choosing. Number one, it is unilateral. And number two, it is unconditional. Now, for something to be unilateral means it's one-sided. For example, a life insurance policy is unilateral in that it cannot be changed or altered unless the policy owner wants to make a change. So the insurance company has no authority to alter or change anything about the policy. As long as you pay the premium, the policy is in effect. And God's choosing of sinners for salvation is also unilateral in the sense that God and God alone decides who He wants to save and why. Numbers chapter 16 verse 5 says, "The Lord will show who is His and who is holy and who will bring him near to Himself, even the one whom He will choose, He will bring near to Himself." Human beings have no authority or ability to make themselves to be chosen by God. God Himself chooses those He desires to save. But that also means that no human being can make himself to be unchosen once God has set His love upon them. So in that sense, the choosing of sinners by God for salvation is unilateral or one-sided. But the Bible goes on to teach that this choosing, this election, is also unconditional. And that means there are no conditions that human beings have to meet or accomplish or do or be in order to be chosen by God. The Apostle Paul taught that this choosing of sinners to be saved by God is unconditional in the book of Romans chapter 9 verses 10 through 15. This is one of the most important passages in the Bible. And I always ask people this when I go to their house, "Have you ever heard a sermon out of Romans 9? And most people never have. Preachers will preach to Romans 8, then they'll skip and start back in 10 or 11, and they'll skip 9. And I always thought that was interesting, so I went and asked them. I said, "Why do you not preach out of Romans 9? Is it because it confuses you?" He says, "No, it's because I don't like what it says." And I'm going, "Wow, well, what else are you not telling the people?" So Romans 9 is in the Bible. It's right after chapter 8, right before chapter 10. I didn't write it. Here's what it says in verses 10 through 15. "And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to His choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For He says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.'" Now, this is one of the deepest and the most profound passages in the entire Bible. And it is also one of the most important ones, because when rightly understood, this passage helps us to possess the assurance of salvation. Here the apostle uses the historic facts of the Old Testament to produce the most amazing argument in favor of unconditional choosing found anywhere in the Bible. So Paul uses the birth of the twins, Jacob and Esau, many hundreds of years earlier, as the natural example of the spiritual truth about how God's choosing of sinners for salvation is unconditional. And in verses 11 through 13, he wrote this, "For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Okay. Now the best way to understand this passage, as far as I'm concerned, is to read verse 12 first, then read verse 11 next, and then read verse 13. So verse 12 says, "It was said to Rebekah," back in Genesis 25:23, "the older of the twin boys that you have in your womb will serve the younger one." Now, to grasp the significance of this promise, we need to understand Jewish culture back in the days of the patriarchs. The firstborn son was considered to be the gift of God to that family. This older son held great promise and hope that the family name and the family heritage, the family business, and the individual members of the family, especially the women and the aged and the infirm, would continue to prosper and be safe and to even live after the death of the father. So as the boy grew, the father would train the firstborn son in the family business or instruct him in the family farm. And at the appointed time, the father would gather the elders of the city, the other businessmen, and other nobles of that community to a public gathering where he would formally announce to the crowd, "This is my son." And by doing that, everyone would know that it was the father's will that this firstborn son would eventually take over and conduct the business of the family. And from that moment until his death, the father would fade into the background while the firstborn son would become more and more prominent. Now, the Jews still do this today, but this ceremony has been watered down just like almost everything else in the Bible has been watered down. And they call this ceremony today a bar mitzvah. And a bar mitzvah, bar means son and mitzvah means law. So the boy becomes a son of the law. And what the father does, usually at 12 years of age, he teaches the boy about the things of the Jews and the things of the Jewish culture. And then he calls a public gathering and pronounces the boy, "This is my son." Now, if you stop and think, this is what God did with Jesus when Jesus was baptized. In Matthew 3:17, there was a voice that came out of heaven when Jesus came up out of the water, and God said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And from that moment until Jesus rose from the dead, the father was in the background and Jesus took the prominent role. So here in Romans 9, we see two aspects of God's choosing in the life of these twins being unconditional. They were not yet born when God chose them. They had not done anything good or bad when God chose them. So God did not choose Jacob for salvation because of some goodness that he saw in Jacob. Neither did God reject Esau because of some evil that he saw in him. Well, how do we know this, Brother Blair? Because God chose them before they had done anything good or bad. But Paul goes on further to teach that Jacob was not a better person than Esau, and Esau was not a worse person than Jacob. How do we know that? Because God chose them before they were born. And this same apostle also taught in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that they were chosen before God ever created the world. Here's what Paul said. "Just as He chose us in Him, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him." Now, I didn't sneak in your house last night and write that in your Bible. It It's always been in the Bible. And this illustrates one of the most humbling aspects of unconditional election found anywhere in the Bible. And this is something that when I first began to realize this through my teaching on the doctrines of grace, I have talked about this over and over in all of the classes. The people in heaven who are rejoicing in heaven right now are not better people than the people who are screaming in hell. And the people in hell are not worse people than the people who are rejoicing in heaven. That's not the difference between those two people. Because the Bible says we're all sinners. Huh? Amen. So one's not better than the other. And yet one's in hell and one's in heaven. And so here was the thought that came to me. There are people in hell right now who have been in hell for a long time and who are never going to get out of hell. And they're going to scream in hell throughout eternity. And humanly speaking, they have not done nearly as bad as I have already done, and I get to go to heaven. Now that's patently unfair. And that's called grace. That's called mercy. The people who are screaming in agony in hell right now and who have been screaming for many thousands of years and who will continue to be in agony forever are not worse people than those who are rejoicing in heaven. And the people who are rejoicing in heaven right now and who have been rejoicing for thousands of years and who will continue to rejoice forever are not better people than those who are screaming in hell. There's only one difference between those two groups of people. The people who are rejoicing in heaven were chosen from before the foundation of the world, before they were ever born, and before they did anything good or bad to receive God's grace. And the people who are burning in hell were chosen to receive God's justice. Nobody receives injustice from God because everybody is a guilty sinner. And God was not obligated to save anybody. God would have been just as holy and just as righteous if nobody was chosen to be saved and everybody went to hell. So we have to understand that since we are all guilty sinners, nobody deserves heaven. Anyone who goes to heaven goes there strictly on account of God being kind and gracious and merciful, not because God felt pressure to give everybody a chance. So then Paul draws a conclusion to what he has been teaching about how God choosing to save sinners is unconditional in verse 11 by saying so that God's purpose, according to His choice, would stand not because of works, but because of Him who calls. Paul is teaching here that it was God's will that His purpose would stand or be established or be confirmed because of Him calling and choosing them and not because of anything they did for themselves. And this is why God told Rebekah, the older will serve the younger. So the reason God sovereignly broke with tradition and protocol and promised that in this case the firstborn son would serve the younger son was to allow God's purpose and salvation to stand or to be confirmed or to be established on the basis of God's calling and choosing whoever He wants to, and so that it would not stand on whoever works to earn it. But now remember in Romans 9, Paul is teaching all of this to people who lived at that time. He uses the Old Testament examples to make his point for two reasons. Number one, the New Testament was not yet completed. And number two, to prove that this is the way God has always operated. And then in verse 13, Paul quotes what God told the prophet Malachi 400 years earlier in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2b and 3a, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now many times when discussing the unconditional choosing of God in salvation, we think that the resistance that we run into is unique to us. But look at what Paul asks in the very next verse. Romans 9:14. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? I always ask that. Why did he ask that question? What? Because that's exactly what it looks like. It looks like there is injustice with God. That's why he asked that question. Now keep in mind, The issue is not whether we like this or not, but whether the Bible teaches it. And if the Bible does not teach it, we should throw it out and condemn anybody who does teach it. But if the Bible teaches this truth, then as believers, we must humble ourselves to the truth of Scripture and believe what God the Holy Spirit put into the Bible. And we are not only to believe it, we are to love it and defend it. But why did Paul ask the question in Romans 9:14? He asked this because it absolutely does look like God is unjust in choosing some people for salvation unconditionally. Well, why? Because by choosing some for salvation, it means that God did not choose everybody. And that appears to many people as being unfair. So how does Paul answer the question? Let's read Romans 9:14, 15, and 16. May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Now the phrase, may it never be, is one of the strongest condemnations are denunciations that anybody could ever write in any language back in the first century. It is also rendered as God forbid. So in the strongest language known at that time, the apostle condemns the thought that God choosing some but not all for salvation is in any way unjust. But then he goes further, and at some point around 55 to 57 AD, in verse 15, Paul quotes from the Old Testament in Exodus 33 and 19, to prove to his readers that this is the way God has always operated. He says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now I want you to think about this for just a moment. Paul is not debating whether God actually does this or not. The question is not, do you think God actually does choose some for salvation but not all? That's not the question. No, the question is God unjust by choosing some but not all? So the question is not, does God do this? Because according to the Old Testament, God does do this. And He has always done this. The question is, does God doing this make Him to be wrong, bad, or unjust? And then in verse 16, Paul sums up what he's been teaching over the last 15 verses when he says this, so then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Now the it here is salvation. The context of everything Paul has been teaching for the last 15 verses tells us that the subject is salvation. So here in verse 16, Paul sums it up and says, salvation does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. Paul is teaching here that salvation does not depend on human choice, our human decision, which is the man who wills, and salvation does not depend on human effort, our human works, the man who runs. Okay, so what does salvation depend on? God, who has the mercy. Hallelujah. So salvation is the sole result of the merciful and gracious, unconditional and unilateral choosing of unworthy sinners by God. Now, why in the world would God set up salvation like this? Well, one reason is so that He alone will receive all the glory. Paul said it like this in Ephesians 1, 5, and 6. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Look at this. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Hallelujah. God's grace has a glory to it, a value to it, a worth or a beauty to it. But that glory cannot be seen or understood or appreciated or valued unless the grace is shown or demonstrated or manifested or revealed. And it can't be shown or demonstrated unless it is needed. So in order to show or demonstrate the glory or the value of His grace, God allowed Adam to sin and fall in the garden. This brought about guilty sinners who need God's grace to be saved. So as God chooses to save unworthy rebels by what He alone does for them, God's grace is shown or demonstrated. And when God's grace is seen, the glory of that grace is appreciated and marveled at, and God alone is glorified. And that's why the Bible says when people get saved, all heaven rejoices. Hallelujah. And evidently, saving sinners by grace glorifies God more than anything else He does throughout His entire universe. And that is why God saves sinners this way. Another way of understanding this is to say that the only way that God may receive all the glory for salvation is because salvation is based on God's unconditional choosing. If salvation was carried out any other way, man would be entitled to some or all of the glory, and God would be a thief for wanting all of the glory. If you did something to earn your salvation, you're entitled to get the glory. But only because God did all the work is God the only one entitled to get the glory. Can't have it both ways. Yet, God's unconditional choosing and salvation is one of the most despised teachings in the whole Bible. People from Jerry Falwell to Adrian Rogers have publicly and repeatedly taught that God choosing some but not all is false and of the devil. Since God is the one who does the... And here's my question. Unconditional election, God's sovereign choosing of people to save before the foundation of the world, before they're born, before they do anything good or bad, that is the way God gets all the glory. All right. It's the only way that God could save sinners and get all the glory. Why does anybody have a problem with the only theology that gives God all the glory? Isn't that what we say we all want? And so it's fascinating to me why they fuss about this. But they do. Since God is the one who does the choosing, and since nobody can be saved unless God chooses them, then God is the only one who actually does anything in salvation. And so God is the only one who deserves the praise and the honor and the glory. And that is what makes salvation to be eternal. If I was involved in it, I would mess it up. Amen. Look what happened in my life before I was saved. All I did was sin. And so if I had the ability to monkey around with salvation, I'd goof it all up. So the doctrine that people despise is the very doctrine that explains why salvation is eternal. So God was completely free and unencumbered in choosing some but not all for salvation. That means that all who are saved are saved because God chose to save them. Nobody is deserving of it, and God is not obligated to save anybody. So God's purpose in salvation is not that He saves those who somehow qualify to be saved, nor is God's purpose to save people because they earned His favor through their obedience, or because they somehow made themselves attractive to God by their actions. And the great wonder of all of this is that this means that God is not deterred by the depth of our sin. The blackness of our hearts does not hinder the grace of God. Thank God for that. He senses no obstacles in salvation with even the worst sinner in the world. But neither is God helped or encouraged in His choosing based on some nobility that He sees in anybody. Nothing that would move us moves God. Nothing that would hinder us hinders God. That is the majesty of grace. Remember, God is infinitely perfect in His wisdom, power, and beauty. So no so-called good quality in any human impresses Him. God has three pairs of six-winged seraphim flying around Him all the time, shouting, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And all day and all night, God has four living creatures and 24 elders around His throne, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of the prayers of the saints, singing the new song, "Worthy are You to take the book and to break its seals, for You were slain and have purchased for God with Your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." God has all of that without me. Huh? So God's not impressed with any nobility that I might have. I don't bring anything to the table that God needs. I don't have some quality that God is lacking. Huh? God does not purpose to choose anyone for salvation based on them earning their salvation, nor of them deserving it. But He chooses whom He will. Now I said all of that to come to this one conclusion. Since all of that I've been talking about is God acting sovereignly all by Himself, we have to come to the conclusion that God choosing some but not all is part of God acting like He's God. I've actually had some people ask me this question in Bible study, as a matter of fact. They said, well, who does God think He is? I said, well, God thinks He's God. Who do you think He is? So we leave the choosing and the calling to God to choose whomever He desires and to reject whomever He desires. And we're just fine with that. I'm perfectly content with that until I read 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. And then Peter throws a wrench in the gears and he says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. Huh? So just about the time we have struggled to understand that God choosing people for salvation is a sovereign act of God alone, now Peter confuses things all over again and tells us to be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. I thought God did all that by Himself. And that's just another way of understanding, not that salvation is eternal, but it's another way of understanding the assurance of our own salvation. Ah, that's why there's a difference in the two doctrines. But since God choosing us is all a sovereign act of God, how am I going to do something to make my own salvation certain in my own mind? How can I add anything to what God has already done? And since God choosing us is all a sovereign act of God, why would I do anything to make my own salvation certain in my own mind? And this is why so many people struggle with assurance. Some people have a disconnect with salvation itself being a sovereign act of God, while others wrongly believe that salvation is a cooperative effort between God and man. And this is why when you ask people about the assurance, how do you know you're saved? Tell me how you know you're saved. Here's what they tell you. I know what God has done in me. Or, I know what I used to be and what I am now. Or, I was serious when I prayed the prayer 40 years ago. Or I asked Jesus to come into my heart. And yet hardly anybody seeks to verify the assurance of salvation by talking the way Peter talks in this passage that Brother Vern just read. Here's how Peter talked. Because I'm saved, I am striving to continually apply all diligence. And in the faith that God gave me, my faith is supplying moral excellence. And in this moral excellence, my faith is supplying knowledge. And in this knowledge, my faith is supplying self-control. And in this self-control, my faith is supplying perseverance. And in this perseverance, my faith is supplying godliness. And in this godliness, my faith is supplying brotherly kindness. And in this brotherly kindness, my faith is supplying love. And because these qualities are mine, and because I see them increasing, even though sometimes their increase is very minimal, these qualities are rendering me to not be useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I know that anybody who lacks these qualities is deceived and can't see and has become self-absorbed and has forgotten what it took to purge them from their sins. And this is why I am more determined than ever to be all the more diligent to make certain about God's call on my life and the fact that God graciously and wondrously chose me, a wicked sinner, to be saved. And because I trust what the Bible says, I know that if I, by God's help and the power of the Spirit and to the glory of God alone, if I practice these things, if I struggle against the lust of my flesh to strive to do and possess these qualities every day, God has promised me that I would never ultimately stumble. And because I won't ultimately stumble, I trust and place my hope in the promise of God that in this way, by ongoingly submitting to this kind of life, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to me. That's how I know I'm saved. That is the assurance of my salvation. So, I am suggesting to you that verses 5 through 9 gives us the answer to the problem of verse 10. And verse 10 is, how may I be all the more diligent to make certain about God's calling and choosing me for salvation? That is the assurance of salvation. And then verses 10b and 11 gives us the promise that will come to pass if we do what verses 5 through 9 teach. So Lord willing, next week, we're going to get into this into more depth. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, this man who was probably illiterate, probably had a scribe that wrote this book down for him. The great apostle Peter gives us this insight into our own salvation 21 centuries later. And I'm so thankful for this, God, that the same confidence, the same assurance that Peter had, we can have if we'll do what Peter teaches here. Help us to understand this, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.